So tonight, the sermon title isn't that much different from last week. It's a second chance to turn around, part two. And again, we're in Jonah chapter one. We're also going to look at Jonah chapter two. But who in here has ever tried to run? Now, I know you're probably not going to raise your hand. It's like, if I raise my hand to this question, that's awkward. But let's be honest. Who in here has ever tried to run from God or God's will for your life? I know I have. I know growing up especially, I've tried to run away from God's will for my life. And it looked like most people raised their hand. And I find that's very common for us to run away from God's will, run away from God's plan for our lives. And that can be for a number of reasons. Maybe we think that we have a better plan than he does. We think that we know the direction our life is supposed to go and that God should kind of just get along for the ride and give us little goodies as we go. And that like, hey God, yeah, you can be a part of my life. This is what I'm going to do. And I want you to give me this, this, and this on the way. Like he's some kind of a concierge. Maybe it was certain truths that were taught in scripture that you didn't want to follow. You said, yeah, I like God, I just don't agree with what God says about this or whatever it is. And you say, I don't want to be a part of this or that. It may have been the calling of God on your life to do or not do something. You said, God, I'm okay with following you, I just don't want to go there. And that's where he called you. It might have even been a calling to serve him. You said, no. Why is it that we're like that? Why is it that human beings are so predictable in this way? Why is it that our feeble little human minds think that we know better than God? Now, when we run from God, inevitably something happens. Eventually, we fall on our faces usually, and God has to drag us back into his will. And yet it seems like we do it over and over and over again. And this is the stories that we read in the Bible. People running from God's will, getting a harsh dose of reality, and then God dragging them back into his will for their lives. And yet it seems like we do it over and over again. Maybe it's because we have a warped concept of God's nature and God's purpose. Maybe we picture Jesus like so many people picture Jesus, and that is as some kind of a weak, little, feeble shepherd that kind of has a lisp, and, you know, he wears red, white, and blue robes, and he kind of talks softly, and he doesn't really care about what you do in your life. You know, this is how a lot of people picture Jesus. Oh, Jesus is just a really good guy. Jesus just really loves everyone. Yeah, he does. He does love everyone. But guess what? He also judges. He judges sin. And so a lot of people have this warped view of Jesus. Maybe that's why we run. One of the things that Scripture tells us about God is that he is good. The Psalms frequently point to this great truth. Psalms 106:1 and 107:1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." David said in Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Maybe it was that God was misrepresented to you somewhere in life. Maybe you had a bad experience at church. Maybe you had some so-called Christians that weren't a very good representation of Christ to you. Maybe you had a father who mistreated you or even abused you. Or maybe you had no father at all. And you sort of have transferred this feelings that you have for your father to God, who's often referred to as Father. You need to know that this Father in heaven is good. And not only is he good, but his plans for you are good. And if you're running from God's plan tonight, I want to appeal to you to turn around, to return to the will of God, return to the plan of God, because his plan is good. Jeremiah tells us, "I know the thoughts that I think of you, says the Lord, thoughts of good, not of evil, plans to give you a future and a hope." The Bible not only tells us that God is good, it also tells us that he is love. And not merely that he has love, or even that God is loving, but that he himself is love. I find that if there's one thing that both men and women are searching for in life, it's love. We want to be loved. We want to reciprocate love. We want to love someone. We want to feel secure with someone. And there's this feeling that every human being has. And that's why so many people walk around looking for love, or what they think love is, and they walk around with a hole in their heart because they've not yet invited Jesus Christ into their heart, who is love and will fill that void, and nothing else will. Jesus Christ is love. God is love. And no amount of sex, no amount of relationships, no amount of seeking other kinds of love is going to fill that void besides God. Today we have a Hollywood version of what love looks like. It's a very shallow version, closer to lust than anything else. Or we believe in a love that has limits, or a love that must be reciprocated for it to continue. In contrast, God's love is unchanging, consistent, inexhaustible. The Bible says God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we're celebrating tonight. Amen. That's worth clapping for. That's worth cheering for. Jesus Christ died for our sins. And tonight we come not to celebrate this stodgy, uptight God who kind of looks down at us and uses theological words. And unless we pray and say thee and thou and thart, thart's not even a word, but maybe to you it is, that unless we say those words, God isn't going to hear us. That's not God. At least that's not the God that I serve. Maybe that's the God that some people have a very limited view of who he is serve. We serve a God who is good. We serve a God who is love. Jonah, like so many today, foolishly ran from God. God told him to go to the Ninevites, the arch enemy of Israel. And he got up and he went the wrong direction. Instead of going 500 miles northeast to Nineveh, Jonah attempts to go 2,000 miles west to Tarshish, the opposite spectrum of where he could go. It's like God calling you to go to California. You say, all right, I'm going to Maine. That's what Jonah did. He said, I'm going to go as far away from your plan for me as possible. Let's pick up the story. Jonah chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1, 2, whenever I feel like stopping. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break apart. All the sailors were afraid, and each tried to do his own god, cried out to his own god. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your god. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He answered, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied. Stop there. It says in verse 3, we've already looked at verse 1 and 2 last week. It says in verse 3 that he goes down to Joppa and he pays the fare to go on a boat. Now, I know this is a stretch, but go with me on this. Sin will ultimately cost you. Sin will ultimately cost you a fare, a price. You'll have to pay for it in some way or another. Adam's sin cost him paradise. David's sin cost him his family and his reputation. Samson's sin ultimately cost him his life. What is your sin costing you? What is your sin costing you? What is your sin's fare? And I know you might say, well, actually, nothing, Nate. You know, my sin isn't costing me anything. I'm not experiencing hardship. I'm not experiencing crisis. I'm not experiencing pain. My sin's not costing me anything. I'm living in sin, and I'm completely fine with that. You know, I look at so many people today, so many young people today, drinking, smoking, doing drugs, having sex, indulging in everything that the world has to offer, thinking that somehow they're indestructible, thinking that somehow their sin's never going to catch up with them. And then I think of the people that I've known who've stuck with this lifestyle. And I can tell you something, not a single one of them is happy today. Not a single one of them is happy with where that brought them to. These vices wreaked havoc in their lives. You can see the physical toll that it takes, including alcoholism, addiction, broken marriages, estranged children. But you don't think about that when you're young. You don't think about that in the moment. You don't think about that when your friend just asks you to do whatever it is you feel a little bit uneasy doing. You don't think about the long-term repercussion. You only think about the short-term pleasure. Ecclesiastes 11:9 says, "Be happy, young man, while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you judgment. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, 'I find no pleasure in them.'" Solomon's exhortation is, don't wait until later on in life to turn to God. Don't wait until you're already stuck in the judgment or the pain that sin brings. Turn to God before that happens, in the days of your youth. And that's where true joy, that's where true happiness comes from. Solomon says numerous times in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Everything that it is that we think we need to be happy isn't going to make us happy. It's just going to pull us down. It's just going to bring more sadness, and it's just going to leave you a bigger hole." Ask someone who's completely addicted to cocaine if they're happy. Ask someone who has multiple STDs if they're happy. Ask someone who's had 10 abortions if they're happy. Ask someone who gets pregnant out of wedlock if they're happy. Ask someone who's completely addicted to alcohol and they can't go a minute without thinking about taking that next sip if they're happy. And I'll warn you, they didn't start out there. It started with a small choice. It started with a small decision to indulge a little bit farther into sin. Let me even take it away from those what we would call big sins. Ask someone who's living a life that is a complete lie, and they have to lie to everyone that's around them because they've become so accustomed to lying about even small things that they can't be honest with anybody. And they have to wear a mask around everyone that they come in contact with. Ask them if they're happy, if they're fulfilled. Sin will always lead to pain. Sin will always lead to a hole. God warns us repeatedly in the pages of the Bible that our sin will find us out. A person can mock God and take his name in vain over and over again. But the Bible warns, be not deceived, God is not mocked. In the very Ten Commandments that warn us to not take the Lord's name in vain, we also read, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, taking his name in vain doesn't just mean swearing, where people invoke God's holy name with other garbage. It also speaks of using his name in an insincere manner. You might speak of how much you love the Lord, and yet you willfully, continually contradict what his word says. You might see your brother or sister in Christ and say, "Hey, God bless you. You know, how's your spiritual walk doing? Oh, I'm praying for you." And you're not praying for them. Your spiritual walk is in shambles. You have no intention about building them up in Christ. And I find that so many people are in this process of just invoking God's wrath eventually. Again, God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any would perish. And he'll give you every chance to turn around. He'll give you every opportunity to make the right decision. But eventually, the only option left will be God's judgment. I appeal to you. I beg you. Don't wait for the judgment of God. In a second, we're going to take communion. And if you take these elements, without having a sincere relationship with God, the Bible says that it's like heaping judgment upon yourself. Because these elements mean this bread symbolizes the body of Christ that's broken for us. The juice symbolizes the blood of Christ which is shed for us, which covers sins. And if your sins are not covered by Jesus Christ, then taking these elements is mocking God. I find that many people do this on a daily basis. They're completely fine with it. And I believe it's because they don't understand who God is and they don't understand what sin does. Everyone in here know what cyanide does? Raise your hand if you know what cyanide does. Okay, if you don't, I'm going to explain it to you. Cyanide is poison. It will kill you. It's really simple. How foolish would you be to every day wake up and say, oh, I'm going to take a shot of cyanide this morning? No, you know what it does. It will kill you. If you did that, you would be foolish. I would actually challenge that no one would do that unless they were just done and they decided to commit suicide. Unfortunately, many people do that. But the point is this. If we truly understood and believed what sin led to and what sin did, we would realize that it's like drinking cyanide. It's like bringing judgment and death upon ourselves. And if we really grasp that, I would challenge you that far less Christians would be falling into the kinds of sins that they're falling into today. Far less Christians would wind up running from God's will for their lives. Jesus asks, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Why do we go to church and yet not do the things that God says? Why do we read our Bible and yet not do what it says? Why do we sing worship songs about how much we love God and about how much we're going to give our lives for Him and follow Him and then walk out the doors and really not remember a single word? Why is it that that seems to be the norm in the church today? It does. It seems to be the norm in the church today. You look at the church by and large and it's fake. That's why so many non-Christians hate the church, because all they see is hypocrisy. It's just fake. It's not real. Those people that say they love Jesus, it doesn't change them. They do what I do. They do the same things I do. They go to the same places I go. They say the same things that I say. Why do I need Jesus if they're just the same? It's a good question. And for some reason, Christians get really mad. Well, who are you to judge me? Okay, if a non-believer's judging you for your sin, what do you think God thinks? A perfect God thinks. Man, I think that if we have non-believers looking at our lives and saying, you're no different than me, that should be like a smack in the face from the Holy Spirit that we better get it together. We better walk straight. Another person might live an immoral lifestyle, having sex before marriage or with someone besides your spouse after you're married, or homosexuality. Yet the Bible warns that sexual perversion, sexual sin leads to pain. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I don't know how you can read that verse and say, oh, hell doesn't exist. You can get drunk or high on drugs and think you'll never pay. First of all, you will pay in the damage that those things do to your life physically. But make no mistake about it. These are powerful and destructive vices. God gives us these warnings about alcohol and its effects in Proverbs, speaking of its devastating power. Proverbs 22, verse 32. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights. And your mind will imagine confusing things. That seems like a pretty accurate description of alcohol. Today we no longer look at this as a sin or even as a vice. Instead, it's now natural. Instead, sin is how you were born. Or at the very worst, sin is a disease. And we just need to rehabilitate these sinners so that they'll be rehabilitated sinners. Call it what you like, but God says, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Make no mistake about it, your sin will cost you. I like the simple way Proverbs puts it. If a man digs a pit, he'll fall into it. If a man rolls a stone, it's going to roll back on top of him. Simple, and yet so true. Look at verse 4 of Jonah chapter 1. "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break apart." I love that it starts it out by saying, "but the Lord." Know this, God will always have the last word. You can do all you want. You can indulge in sin. You can live your lifestyle. You can depart from God's will. You can run from his calling. And this is what your life will end up like. But the Lord. He'll have the last word. He'll have the last decision on what happens. Now, because Jonah is his child, God chastens him. Hebrews 12 says, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens." First, he tried the staff. He tried to lead him by the still waters. And now the rod. Not to destroy, but to teach a lesson. David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept your word." Anyone in here who's experienced the chastening of God can relate to this. I know in my life, when I've experienced the chastening of God, I come out of it so thankful that God chastened me. So thankful that God redirected my path, that God revealed my sin. David knew what he was talking about, for he sinned against God, but it took an entire year before it caught up with him. Later, the prophet said, "You are the man," the prophet Nathan to David. "You are the man. You're the one. You're the sinner." And here we find Jonah being dealt with immediately. So although God might let a believer's disobedience go for some time, and other times God will deal with it immediately, he will eventually chasten the believer if he doesn't confess his own sin. We're told that he found a ship. That Jonah went to Joppa, he found a ship. You know, Satan seemed to open up all the doors for Jonah's disobedience. Satan seemed to align everything for Jonah to fall into sin. And it's amazing how skilled Satan is in manipulating situations, circumstances. Manipulated by the enemy can lead us in the wrong direction. We can even say, "Oh, well, let's be God's will. God's opening this door. God's leading me through this door." And sometimes when we're engaged in such activity, we can delude ourselves into thinking that it's God. I find this with girls and guys, with a non-Christian girl or guy. "Well, our relationship's so great. I just don't see how God couldn't bless that. And besides, I'm preaching the gospel to them." Or I hear people justify other sins. Scripture must always be our guide. In verse 5, let's read together. It says, "All the sailors were afraid, and each one cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below the deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep." It says that all the sailors cried out to their own God. Each one had his own little god. Their religion was an emergency religion. When things weren't going well, they called out to God or their god. When things were fine, they didn't heed it. It says that they took the cargo and threw it into the ocean. Isn't it interesting how insignificant things are when eternity is at stake? When life and death is in the balances, how immediately all the clothes, all the cool things we have doesn't matter. This is why the Bible says, "Store up for yourselves not treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven." Because when it comes down to it, all the treasures that we can store up for ourselves on earth are ultimately going to do what all that cargo did. It's going to drown. It's going to burn. It's going to be destroyed. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" Even if we gain everything in our mind that we have, everything that we say we want, that we need, even if we have all of that, we're not going to be happy. Verse 7 through 10, we see the sailors direct the question towards Jonah. And they say, whose cause is this? What's going on? Who caused this to happen? They knew that sin resulted in judgment and that one's personal sin affects others. Now, the casting of lots was a very common custom in Old Testament times. It was like drawing straws or a name out of the hat. And yet God providentially directed it so that the lot fell on Jonah. And so the sailors turn to Jonah and they say, so what's going on? What's happening here? Why are we experiencing this pain? You know, that's a very valid question. In verse 10, they say, why? Why did you do what you did? Because of the elusive glamour? Because of the treachery of sin? In many ways, some of the problems of our society are a result of the neglect of Christians to be the salt and light in this world. It seems the only view that many non-believers have of us is all the things that we're against. You know, we need to spend less time protesting and more time preaching. Less time boycotting and more time blessing. How many organizations do you support? What political party do you support? How outspoken are you about that political party? And are you as outspoken about your love for Christ? Are you as passionate about Jesus as you are about a president? Or about American Idol? Or The Voice? Man, I see some people, they get so stoked. Oh my gosh, this person, they're the best singer ever. We got to call. They call my wife does this sometimes. I love her, by the way. She really is a godly person. But she'll like call her mom. You've got to call. You got to vote for this person. They're so great. Oh, blah, 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 blah. And it's like, oh, really? It's just a singer. Not even that great. Probably not going to remember him in a year. Are we as outspoken about God as we are about reality TV stars? On the other hand, most, if not all, of the problems in this world today are not caused by Christians, but by those who reject his principles. And then ironically, the blame is placed on God and his people. Like Ahab, when he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed Baal. In fact, it's the very presence of Christians that stops complete anarchy from breaking out. I see a lot of believers, they just get so downtrodden. They say, man, the world's so bad. What's the point of even voting? What's the point of even trying? Imagine if you really did. Imagine if all Christians just gave up. Imagine how corrupt the world would be. Imagine how wicked the world would be if we all just said, nah, there's no point trying. As a matter of fact, when the rapture happens, that's exactly what does happen. The tribulation breaks out. There's more looting, there's more murder, there's more sin than ever before because every bit of godliness and fear of the Lord is gone. Verse 17 says that the Lord prepared a great fish. Prepare means that he ordained or that he called. It's possible that God customized this whale or this large fish for Jonah. It also could have been a sperm whale. Really quick, because I know a lot of people think that this is an allegory. As a matter of fact, recently Bill O'Reilly said that all these stories were allegorical. A word about the whale. According to a study done by the Encyclopedia Britannica, an average sperm whale has a mouth that's about 20 feet long, 15 feet high, and 9 feet wide. The mouth would be larger than most rooms in an average house. And the structure of the sperm whale and its habits would actually allow for a man to be swallowed alive and then after an interval, vomited up again, allowing him, they say, to remain alive 2 or 3 days within the whale. Sperm whales feed largely on squid, which are often much larger than man. And whalers have sometimes found whole squid of this size in a dead whale's stomach. But here, keep in mind, it would have been hot. They estimate that within the whale's belly, it would be between 105 to 108 degrees with extremely high humidity, obviously because there's a lot of water. There's actually one modern-day Jonah story that happened in 1891. It was the voyage of the whaling ship Star of the East, which in February spotted a large sperm whale in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands. And so two boats launched, and in a short time, one of the harpooners was able to spear the whale. The second boat capsized, and one sailor drowned, and the other, James Bartley, was lost at sea. They didn't know where he was. They couldn't find him. The whale was killed. The whale was drawn to the side of the ship where the blubber was removed. The next day, the stomach was hoisted on deck. When the stomach was opened, the missing sailor was found alive, intact, within the belly of the whale. He was unconscious, but he was revived. The gastric juices bleached his skin pure white. All of the hair on his body was gone, and his eyes were a light blue color, but he lived. Pretty cool to hear about that. Pretty cool to hear about a modern day Jonah story. And this is so funny. I hear a lot of people and they'll complain, well, how could he live through the gastric juices? How could he live, you know, in the dark confinement? You know, that's impossible for a man to live that way. It wasn't supposed to be pleasant. It was a punishment from God. Jonah wasn't supposed to get swallowed by the whale and say, oh man, this is like luxury. This is like cruise liner straight to Nineveh. God takes care of his wayward prophets. No, it was supposed to suck. That was the point. He was supposed to come out of that saying, okay, I'm never doing that again. I'm never disobeying God again. That was the point. Let's read Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, as we try to come to a close. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Verse 1, we see a very simple phrase. Then Jonah prayed. When? After 3 days and three nights. We don't see it written, but I can see the stubbornness of Jonah. Jonah's swallowed by the whale, and it takes 3 days and three nights for him to finally call on the name of the Lord. For him to finally pray and say, all right, God, I'm done. Wrapped in seaweed, in temperatures of 108, in a stinky whale's stomach. He probably thought he had blown it so badly, he had sinned so horribly, that there was no hope for him. Maybe that's how you feel right now. God won't listen to my prayer. Know this. The devil will always be there to whisper in your ear. He'll always be there to say, you think God would listen to you? You think there's any good to go to church? You think there's any reason for you to be around those people? You've gone too far. You've committed the unpardonable sin. Listen, the only sin that God can't forgive is the sin that you will not confess. Satan will always try to keep you from the cross. The Holy Spirit will always draw you to it. So anytime you feel like you don't want to go to church, that's Satan. Anytime you feel like you don't want to read your Bible, or you don't want to get more spiritual, or you don't want to be around your Christian friends, that's Satan. And then when you feel that still small voice calling you, telling you that you need to do this, that's the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, he says, I cried out to the Lord. Again, seaweed wrapped around his head, fish slapping him in the face, the temperature of 105 to 108 degrees. Jonah felt like he was sitting in hell itself. First, he had gone down to Joppa. Then down to the ship, then down inside the ship, then down into the belly of a whale, and now down into what seemed like hell itself. But he prayed. There is no situation that's too difficult for prayer. Although Jonah had forsaken God, God had not forsaken Jonah. The door of prayer was still open. Just like the prodigal son, Jonah comes to his senses, although it took a while, and he prays. In verse 9, he says, I will pay what I have vowed. Jonah remembered from where he had fallen. The Bible tells us to remember from where you have fallen. You might not be in the belly of a whale, but maybe you're in a difficult situation. A situation that you've brought upon yourself. Maybe you're addicted to drugs. Maybe you're pregnant. Maybe your relationships are falling apart. Maybe you have an STD. Maybe you're having or you had or you're thinking about having an abortion. Maybe you're addicted to pornography. Maybe you're in debt. Maybe you're in a place where you can't figure out how you're going to pay for life. You can call out to God right now. Whoever will call upon the Lord will be saved. Now, does that mean that the consequences of your sin are going to go away? No. Could it happen? Possibly. That's not what the Bible says. Sin brings consequences. But the worst consequence we could ever experience isn't things that we experience here on earth, but it's something we experience in the next life. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Some people say, well, that's for weak people. That's for people who can't fix their own life. I can fix my own life. Christianity is a crutch. I don't need it. Christianity is a crutch. And you're broken. As a matter of fact, Christianity is a whole hospital. And you've got a disease. And that hospital can cure you. Christianity is a crutch in the shape of a cross. And on that cross, we lean fully. Because there's no salvation but in the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus compared Jonah's stay in the whale's belly to his own death and resurrection. He died on the cross for you, and he wants to forgive you. And so tonight, as we take communion, tonight, as we glory in the cross, in that great crutch that Jesus Christ extended to us, my question for you is, will you fully lean on the cross? Will you fully cast your cares and your concerns upon Christ because he cares for you? Will you stop running from God? Will you turn around? Will you turn to him?